But hopefully we'll get through it all. But this is like a semester course in 2 days, 2 hour days. Actually, it's not even 2 full days of the class I teach. Those are an hour and a half or hour and 20 minute classes. But we'll get that's kind of a 30,000 foot view of all this. This will be kind of the 500,000 foot view. The good news is there's all kinds of resources on the handout that you have. If you didn't get a handout, you can go grab one in the back. The book that's back there, it's in the bookstore. I'm going to talk about it throughout the next couple days, but it's in the bookstore for like 15 bucks. If you buy it here at the seminar, you got them for 10. So, you know, if you want to grab a copy, you can grab it here for a lot cheaper than you can get there or on Amazon. So that is your gift for coming to the seminar and learning about a lot more than that's in the book. So, so we'll go ahead and get started, but I just kind of want to give that little overview so you know that this isn't going to dive into any one of these areas, all of which could be an entire semester class, and I've taught semester courses on each of these areas, and that's still not enough to cover all the nuances that we're going to learn about in the next couple days. With all that being said, we're going to learn a lot, and hopefully it'll be something that's new to you, even if you've been doing it for a very long time. So besides the books, all the resources here, the podcast, I run an organization called Providence World. We are doing a bunch of different things around the world to help connect people to the resources that they need. So we do that through like the book there. I was able to put that together, 15 co-authors from all over the world. We're able to write a book together on best practices in how we can bring families to orphanage setting and basically help to transition from institutions to family. What does that look like? That's what that book kind of tackles. Then we went from there to creating a podcast that covers like all the stuff I talked about in the main session, family preservation, family strengthening, discipleship, poverty alleviation, adoption, foster care, orphanages, anti-trafficking work, mentoring, and how it's all interconnected. So we're going to talk about that next over the next couple days as well. That's what the podcast covers. So everything we're talking about today gets covered much more depth on the podcast. If you've ever heard it, you know what I'm talking about there. If you haven't, I encourage you, if you're sitting in this room, then obviously this interests you at some level, that podcast. And I get to interview some of the most brilliant minds in the world that are thinking about these issues very deeply and in all kinds of different parts of the world. So that's something, a resource for you that goes well beyond what we're going to be able to cover in the next couple days too. I like to start with that. It's called Think Orphan. And so it's on the resources, the first resource listed there, thinkorphan.com. It's on iTunes as well. It's on Overcast or any other podcast, you know, source that you use. You can get it, except actually I say that. It's not on SoundCloud anymore because apparently we weren't getting any traffic on SoundCloud. So we took off that minor cost to save any cost we can. So, yeah, so I run that organization. We also have a community in Honduras called La Providencia, which I'll refer to over the next couple days. I'm not going to go into it in too much depth because this talk isn't about La Providencia, but if you have more questions about that afterwards, we can talk about it. I'm just not going to have the time to go into it. It's kind of like an incubator model, though, for all these ideas we're talking about. It has family homes. It has a medical clinic. It has a school. It has community development projects. It has a farm. Self-sustainability projects, things like that. If you want to grab a handout, you can grab one in the back, too, on the back table. So that's just kind of a broad overview of what we're doing. I remember last time I gave the talk, I forgot to do that, and everyone said, now, who are you again? So that was a very fair, good question, since they were listening to me over the course of 2 days. But I've been doing this for about 10 years, full-time, about 12 or 13, as far as how God introduced me into orphan care again, a story for another day. It's actually on the podcast, a website about page. My co-host at the time interviewed me, and I kind of tell my story on how I came here. And that's an audio version of that, appropriately, since it's a podcast. And I was an attorney for 8 years, and God brought me to this. Much longer story than we have time for today. But I was completely not a guy you would have imagined would go into orphan care. I've never been adopted, never been foster care. My parents are still married after 48 years, I think now. My wife and I have been married for almost 18, and we have 5 kids, and none of them are adopted. We've never done anything that would make sense for me to be doing what I do today, but that's how God works often. He puts the unexpected into places to show that it's all about Him. And so that's kind of my story in a nutshell. That's obviously there's a whole lot more to it. But the legal skills that I was able to develop over the course of 8 years, my wife and I went through the adoption process in China, just never actually finished the adoption for different reasons. Technically, we're still in the process. all we have left to do is go to China, get the child, and bring him or her home. But it's for many reasons, and that's a little. I should have even brought it up because it's a whole much longer story. But I can talk about that with you later too, if you'd like to talk about that. And if adoption is what you're interested in, I can point you to some great resources for that as well. But with all that, let's now get started into kind of the meat of the talk. Normally, I start this talk with a banana. And it's a great visual aid of thinking outside the box and thinking on what doesn't necessarily make sense intuitively in our world. So if you had a banana here, pretend I have a banana, and how do you open a banana? Just, it's not a trick question. The stem, you grab the stem and just pull it, right? You do it through the bottom? Well, why do you do it through the bottom?
I don't know, if I saw it, that it opens up easier that way. Sometimes I have trouble breaking off the stem.
Uh-huh. Does anybody else go to the bottom? Huh? No? Sometimes? Bottom's actually much easier. It's actually the proper, if there is a proper way. If you were to watch a monkey or gorilla or anybody else open a banana, they always go through the bottom. Most people most human beings who open a banana from the bottom, including myself, do it because they saw a YouTube video, someone told them about it, and you see that, oh my goodness, it is easier. It is more actually intuitive when you see how it's done. The stem is actually the hardest place on the banana by far to open. It's easier to actually split it in the middle and open it that way. Because the stem is what it grows from. It's the strongest part of the banana. And to unless it's overripe, and then it comes off without any problem, but then you don't really want to eat it at that point because it's too soft unless you're making banana bread. But the idea is oftentimes the way it seems right isn't the best way, isn't the way we should, you know. So to think outside the box, to think about things a little differently so that hopefully we can think differently moving forward, and then we can actually teach others to do the same. That's how it happened. That banana video that I watched had like 5 million views or something. How to open a banana. That's ridiculous. But that shows how if we can kind of just think, change our thinking a little bit, it could lead to more. Obviously, banana's not going to lead to a whole lot more than eating bananas differently. But the stuff we're talking about in the next couple days, some of it will be paradigm shifting. Some of it will be just changing the way you're thinking about a certain topic will then lead to so many other things being done well. It's about worldview. And worldview really is everything. And so we'll be getting into that a little bit deeper as well. This is my family. My daughter Savannah there next to me is the one who's at Amada, so you may have seen her running around. If you have your kids in Amada, she may have taken care of your kids this week. If she did and she hasn't done a great job, that's not my daughter. But if it, no, I'm just kidding. I own her no matter what. She is an amazing, amazing young woman who hopefully is learning a ton these last couple weeks. So that's Savannah. Kirsten's next to her. Savannah's 13. Kirsten's almost 10. And she's making sure I say almost 10 because she's almost double digits. Big deal if you're not aware of that already. Justin in the middle there is 7. Drew's 15. Malia is 16. And my wife Becca is a little bit older than that. So that's what I've been told, and I like that. So I think you know, if I say it, it sounds kind of like, you know, I'm bragging or something, but which I do about her anyway. But so exactly. No, but yeah, she is definitely a beautiful woman inside and out, and I'm very fortunate to have all these guys. But why I introduce my family is, first of all, so you can kind of, I am just a normal guy. That's part of it. But also, you know, I, like so many people, wake up every morning thinking, how can I love my children? How can I love my wife? How can I take care of them? How can I learn more about them? How can I study them to understand their hopes and wants and dreams and fears and needs, and how can I help to fill them? How can I help others to come into their life and just build into them and love them? How can I do all these different things that it takes to really help someone to flourish, to create an environment for them to flourish? That's my job as a dad. That's my job as a husband. And I believe strongly that God calls each and every one of us to love orphan and vulnerable children in some way. And when God calls us to do that, you know, we should be studying how to do that more. Like, what does that look like in our life? And we research it. I often say to people, of those of you who have children, how many have read what to expect when you're expecting. Anybody else? Usually it's like 80% of the room. How many bought the book and didn't read it? That's me. But my wife read it, and I got the Cliff Notes version from her. But the idea is, when we care about something, we research it. And we study how we can do it better. And so that's what I'm hoping I can encourage you to do. I was told in law school by a very wise law professor, my job's not to teach you the law, my job is to teach you how to learn the law. And I feel like today, my job, and tomorrow, my job is to teach you how to help to discern what God is calling each and every one of you to do specifically in these areas. And it may be one thing, it may be a whole lot of things. I sure as heck didn't think I'd be doing this 15 years ago. If you'd have told me I was doing this while I was a lawyer, I would have thought you were nuts. Made no sense. But that's how God works. And so I hope to just give you some ideas of God's heart for these kids, some ideas of some of the different ways we can get involved, and then where you might fit in there. And so it's not so much I'm going to give you the answers these next couple days. I'm just going to kind of introduce you to some ideas, some topics, and hopefully we together can kind of navigate where you might be able to fit in. And then the other thing I often do, I mean not often do, I continually am asking myself, if something were to happen to my wife and me, how would we want our kids to be loved? What would that look like? And then if the whatever work I'm looking at, whatever thing that God puts me into, if those things aren't there, what's missing? And how can we fill that void? Whether it's me filling the void or somebody else filling the void, how can I help that void to be filled? What does that look like? So that's a question. It's kind of my benchmark, right? What would it look like? And then the last thing about my family, and I said this in the when I kind of introduced the idea. My family, your families, strengthening our families is a start to orphan prevention, which is a start to orphan care. Because if we can prevent more kids from being orphaned, whether in our families or other families, we can reduce the amount of orphans in the world, which then will allow us to care for the orphans that do exist better, because there will be less of them. And so it really is completely related, cyclical. It's also something that we can help care for orphans by preventing them from happening and by restoring orphans if we don't love them well early on. We'll talk about all of that over the next couple days. Oops, what happened there? Did not want to do that. That's not good. Hello? Nope. All right, we're going to do this. Apparently not. Apparently inadvertently shut down my PowerPoint. All right, we're back. All right, so as with everything we do, we should start with why. The kind of the pursuit of excellence that we're talking about here, you got to know why you do something before you worry about the how. How should always be with excellence, particularly when we're talking about gospel-driven stuff, because that's how God works in everything that he does. He actually does it with perfection, but we can't be perfect, as we know. We can have perfect effort. Actually, we can't even do that. We can try for perfect effort, but we can know why we're doing it. We can then do it with excellence, which takes studying on what that looks like. And then the what will be a result of knowing why you're doing it and pursuing it with excellence. And that will be a transform lives in this instance. Whatever you're doing will be transformation of some kind and change, and hopefully for the better. So that's what we're going to do over the next couple days as well. So now we'll start kind of the meat of it. Then the why. Why do what we do in loving the orphan and the vulnerable? This is where these verses come in here, the orphan care verses that I have on the handout. This is just the start. This is like 22 of the many, many verses throughout Scripture. I kind of liken the verses in Scripture to orphan care. It's like that guy that you've never seen before, or so you think, in town. And then you meet him somewhere at a party, at a dinner, at church, whatever, and then you see him everywhere. I think it's kind of the same way with these orphan care verses. Like, when you're not introduced to this idea that God loves these kids more than we ever will, you don't see it that much. But then when you see it for the first time and you're introduced to this concept, you start seeing it all throughout Scripture. verses you never thought had to do with orphaned and vulnerable children. Not only does it say it in the verse, but wow, this is God is defending the oppressed, defending the orphan, defending the sick, the poor. Sometimes it's explicit, other times it's implicit, but it's everywhere throughout Scripture. And that's something that I know because that's what it was like for me. I talked about a couple of the verses, Psalm 68:5. God is the father of the fatherless, the defender of widows. God places the lonely in families, right? Isaiah 1, learn to do good. Isaiah 1 and James 1:27 are very interesting verses to me because, I mean, first of all, they talk about the orphan and the widow specifically, but they don't talk about a whole lot of other things. So it says, learn to do good, and then it gives two specifics. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Two specifics, the orphan and the widow, right? So I'm like, I understand it's talking about other things too, but those are the specifics he used. So it's hard for me to ignore that. So as image bearers, we know that God loves these kids more than we ever will. We're created in God's image. We are, if we are a Christian, I actually say in the book, a very bold statement that some people say, wow, that was a little too bold, don't you think? I say, if you are a Christian, you will love orphan and vulnerable children. The question is how? And what will it look like in your life? And we'll talk about, it doesn't mean adoption necessarily. It doesn't mean foster care necessarily. It doesn't mean you're going to go run an orphan care nonprofit somewhere necessarily. It might mean those things. But it might mean that you mow a lawn for someone who's fostered a kid. It might mean that you mentor someone. It might mean you talk about it at church and encourage people to do things. It might mean a whole lot of different things. But you will think about how you can love the orphan and the vulnerable because you're in tune with God if you are, in fact, an image bearer of God. We sing songs that say our hearts should break for what breaks God's, right? Don't make those just words, right? Let's make that reality. Let's make it actually lived out. That not only is it broken, okay, our heart's broken, we're done. Check the box. Don't let somebody else in your church do it for you and say, well, now I'm doing it. We're doing orphan care at church. There's someone who does an orphan care ministry. I have no idea what they're doing. Never helped them, but we're doing it because now all of a sudden we're thinking corporately at our church when usually we're thinking individually. This is an individual and a corporate call. None of us can do it on our own, but we're all called to do it in some way. I firmly believe that. And that's not just me. I'm just the messenger on that one. I mean, that's all throughout Scripture. And then there's the idea that we get to, and I know Ephraim said this morning. I was actually going to say something about co-laboring with Christ this morning, but then I changed the wording. But I do believe it is co-labor. We are invited in to work with God. It's not a God is my co-pilot thing. No, God is doing this. He's going to be doing it. He's already going. My wife always says at home, if you want to come visit us, you're always welcome. You can stay with us, whatever, but you need to merge onto our free way of life with us. And if you can keep up at your pace that we're at, which is pretty high speeds, you're always welcome. And I really feel that's God saying to us, like, you are always welcome to co-labor with me in what I love and who I love. But don't get in the way. Don't slow me down. Don't do these different things. I mean, I'll love you anyway, but if you're on this train, let's do it. Let's do it. He invites us in. We get to do it. But the difference between get to and have to is massive. If you just see this as a duty and you say, I have to go, I always use the soup kitchen example because that's not something I ever get excited about doing. I don't know why. It's just the idea of going for a day. It's just not like I could go and talk with people all day long, but it's just not my thing. Whatever. And that's okay. Like, there's other things that I can do, and I do, but that's one thing that I just don't. So please don't think less of me for not wanting to go to soup kitchens if that's your thing. But sometimes I need to and I have to go because that's what we're doing, whatever. Like, my group, my men's group, or my wife says, hey, let's go do this, or somebody else that I love and want to spend time with says, hey, we're going to do this for the day. C.S. Lewis has a great quote saying that says, duty is a substitute for love. It's a crutch. Just as nobody would use a crutch to walk if they didn't have to, nobody will use duty if they have love. And so the idea is here, the difference between get to and have to is incredibly, it's a huge chasm. The story I tell is my daughter doing dishes. So, hey Malia, can you do the dishes? Or hey Malia, you have to do the dishes. Or hey Malia, it's your turn to do the dishes. Anything related to that, that is a duty on her, the responses vary from, how come Drew doesn't have to do them? I've done them 4 times this week. How come Savannah doesn't have to do them? She hasn't done them forever. You know, whatever it is, to I don't want to do them, to I have to go to the bathroom, to something to get out of it. If you have children, I imagine I'm not alone on this one. It's probably a very similar fight. I've often said that dishes and bedtime are like kryptonite in my house. If those things weren't there, we'd have this like perfect home where it would be a utopia. I'm convinced. What's that? I don't have, that's not a problem with them. They're like doing it, no problem. I mean, it might be delayed. It might be a little procrastinated, but they're getting good grades. No, it's like these two things. And, but one time, my wife and I went on a date, came home, and Malia is standing at the front. She met us at the front door. She was babysitting. She was probably like 11 or 12, babysitting the rest of the kids. And she's just beaming, and she's like, hey, Mom, Dad, what's going on? Did you have a good time? I'm like, what's wrong? This is not her typical personality. And I was like, yeah, we had a great time. What's going on? You know, I'm thinking, what is wrong here? And we kind of come around the corner to the kitchen, and it's just spotless. I mean, it was like glistening. You know, those like commercials like Bounty where the stars are coming off the counter. It felt like that was going on in my kitchen. And so Becca kind of whispers in my ear, Phil, don't say anything stupid. We want this to happen again. And I didn't say anything stupid, I don't think. But I did say, Malia, this is a good lesson for you in love. Because you didn't have to do the kitchen tonight. You got to do the kitchen tonight. It was on, you got to do something that you knew would bring pleasure to Mom and me. And that's a good lesson of what God wants from us. She didn't quite get it, I don't think, at that point, but hopefully she will over time learn those lessons that we need to learn over and over too. God wants us, now he'll take the duty part, just like I'll take my daughter doing the dishes when she has to, or is asked to. But God wants us to just really get it, and get that we get to do this with him, and we get to bring him joy. And we get to then, as an outflowing and outpouring of that, we get to have joy ourselves. Right? My daughter had so much joy after that. And now my 9-year-old is doing that. I've seen her like on my counter in my bathroom, washing our mirror and just having tremendous joy because she's able to do that for her mommy and her daddy. I mean, how cool is that? And we can do that for our daddy. Right? Now there's also a whole other side to God, you know, and Ephraim talked about that too. I'm not just saying, oh, we have this, you know, super, what did I forget how Ephraim said it, way better than I ever could, but about that, you know, super friendly, hey, I'm going to hop on your lap kind of daddy, right? I mean, we have that with God, but he also is a God with a whole lot of other side of it. But that is one side, right? That it's a God who wants that intimate relationship with us. So that is part of the why. The other why is there's a massive crisis going on right now with these orphan and vulnerable children that God loves more than we ever will. The number is, if you're at all involved in this work, you know that the number of orphans in the world is somewhat nuanced. It's a UNICEF number that's based on single orphans, which are, they don't have a mother or a father, and double orphans mean they don't have a mother and a father, so they don't have either. Most time we think of orphans, we think of the latter, which is they don't have a mother and a father. They're just completely without any parents. So this, and the single orphans are only in the developing world. So that's something that I take issue with. I take issue with a lot of the stat. They also don't count kids in orphanages. They don't count kids in the street kids. They don't count a lot of things in that number. Why? I have no idea who decided what to do in that, but that's how they do it. So rather than arguing with it, I just say, you know what, there's a lot of orphan kids in the world. There's a lot of vulnerable kids in the world. All those kids are vulnerable. That's why I say orphan and vulnerable. even though vulnerable is a very hard word to say over and over and fast. Just try it. I often say at risk as well, because that's much easier to say. But orphaned and vulnerable children, it's about that number. Even if it was 100 kids, we need to know how to love them well, because God says these kids are in need of advocates, in need of people to love well. So whatever the number is, don't get caught up in that. Don't get in arguments about it. At least that's my advice. Just know that there's a lot of them. And then some people will say, yeah, well, we don't need orphanages in the world because 80% of the kids in orphanages have living family members. I say, you're right. But there's 20% that need something. So how can we do that the best we possibly can? What does that look like? So I say that there's a massive crisis. The numbers are growing. Unfortunately, they're not reducing. So what does that tell us? The current solution isn't working. The current solution to just kind of think of kids as lesser if they don't have the parents who love them well. That's unfortunately a worldview that's out there big time. It's not necessarily expressed, but it's implied in the way we live and the way we don't. It's really an apathy towards, which tells me that it's a forgotten. Some people actually do have worldviews where it is a second class human if in fact you're orphaned. If you go to the caste system in India, it's the untouchables. They literally, if you touch them, you're lesser. It's literally the worldview. So there's these worldviews now that are very, very broken. And so how can we engage those worldviews? And also, so many of the solutions are really addressing the wrong issues. And I'm going to play a video right now that's going to kind of get into this a little bit. This is from a guy, Brian Fickert. He actually wrote the foreword to the book that's on the back there. And he wrote the book called When Helping Hurts, which is all about how to alleviate poverty. And it says, the subtitle of the book is How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting Others and Yourself. And it's just, if you haven't read the book, pick it up like today and read it when you get home. Don't read it during family camp because you're here to just hang out and have a good time and go do ropes course and stuff. But it's a must read. I often have said it's a must read for anyone who breathes, which is most people. So When Helping Hurts, it's on the list, but yeah, I think. Maybe it's not. How did I not put that on there? It should be on there. It's not, though. Yeah, When Helping Hurts. Okay, so here's the...
Not too far from here, there's a restaurant my family likes to go to, and every single time that we pull up into the parking lot, there's a lady who approaches our car asking us for money. And on the surface of it, she's not dressed very well. It's clear that she isn't eating very well, and she's hungry. And so the symptom is a lack of material things. She doesn't have adequate clothing and adequate food. We, in the West, in North America, are fundamentally materialist people. We think of the world in materialistic terms. We think of poverty as a lack of material things. We think the solution to poverty is to provide material things for people. But it's so interesting. If you ask poor people around the world what is poverty, they define it in very different ways. If you ask the poor, they will say things like, to be poor is to be full of shame, is to be embarrassed, is to be humiliated, is to feel less than human, is to feel like you're not really part of society. The poor describe their poverty, yeah, in material terms, but in far more psychological and social terms than most North Americans do. What the Bible teaches us is that God is fundamentally a relational being. He relates Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to himself. And he's wired us in his image. We're wired for relationship as well. We are fundamentally relational beings. And the scriptures teach us that each human being has been given four key relationships that define really what it means to be human. Human beings are wired for a relationship with God, with ourselves, our self-image, our self-concept, a relationship with others, and finally a relationship with the rest of creation. When these four relationships are working properly, we experience humanness in the way that God intended. Unfortunately, the fall of humanity into sin has broken and distorted those key relationships. That woman in the parking lot who doesn't have adequate clothing and food, that inadequacy in material things is rooted in something far deeper, the brokenness that she's experiencing in her relationships with God, self, others, and the rest of creation. So as we try to help her, we've got to come out of that framework saying her lack of things is really a symptom of something far deeper. We've got to get down to those deeper things to really help her. But I'm starting to realize what the Lord is showing me is that once we define poverty as being rooted in broken relationships, it's not just that lady in the parking lot who's lacking food who's poor, but that I too am poor. I've got two cars in the driveway, I've got a nice house. I'm not materially poor, but there's profound brokenness in my life. I'm not experiencing all that God intended for me. And so what I'm discovering as the director of the Chalmers Center and in my work with the materially poor is that I actually can't fix them. And I used to think that I could. I can't fix them. Only Jesus Christ can fix them. And I can't fix me. Only Jesus Christ can fix me. And so poverty alleviation isn't so much about me putting food in the hands of that beggar lady as much as it's taking her hand and saying to her, I'm a beggar too, but I found the bread of life, and he can heal you and he can heal me too.
So I use that video, obviously, not to say, hang on. It's a perfect analogy to say this goes to orphan care, but the idea is we're mutually broken. We go into this not as a we're going to fix you, not as we're going to solve this, not as we're going to take care of just your basic needs and we're going to be done, but it's to enter into it and to say, what is the holistic solution to this? What's going to reconcile all of those relationships that he was talking about with God, with others, with the rest of community, community and with the rest of creation? Because that's really what we're talking about doing when we talk about making all things new, when we talk about bringing shalom into the communities that we're in. It's about reconciling relationships. And the brokenness of the relationship of a child with his family or her family is much bigger than giving this kid a place to live and clothes and food and an education. That's part of it. But what this kid needs, what every kid needs, is family. What every kid needs is a mommy to say, I love you, I'm here for you. What every kid needs is a daddy to say, you're valued, you're beautiful. Right? I mean, every little girl needs a daddy to say, you're beautiful. And a lot of them don't have it. And we have the fatherless crisis going on in the U.S. and all around the world. And we're pretending in the U.S. that it doesn't matter. We don't need dads. They're not that important. I'm not saying single moms can't raise a child to do it, and they can do it incredibly well. But there's something missing when that daddy isn't there. And if we ignore that, we're going to keep having this crisis repeating ourselves. And these numbers we're talking about are going to keep going up. I often say we can't, and you see these different orphanages all around the world that are bringing children into fatherless homes as the solution. I'm like, we can't combat fatherlessness with fatherless homes. We need to address the need for this mother and the father in the home. But we also need to not just do it as a responsive to the issue and dealing with symptoms. We need to actually prevent families from breaking down. We need to actually prevent men, or these males, and I talk about males because they're often not acting as men and godly men, but males from just going out and impregnating women all over the place without any responsibility. For men to be bailing on their families or bailing on the woman that they impregnated. Man who's in his home but not present with his kids. Or abusing them. Those are the things we need to start addressing too. And not just dealing with the symptoms. It's a great analogy, if you haven't heard it, of a river where there's all these kids floating down the river and these guys are on the side of the river just going out and grabbing them and rescuing them and pulling them out, rescuing each one of these. And the kids, some of them they're not able to get and they're falling over the waterfall that's going down. And finally, one of the people is like, hey, what's going on? Why are these kids coming in the river? So he actually goes up the river and sees that they're jumping in up top. And he's like, why don't we build a fence here so they can't jump in the river? We need people in both places because some of those kids are already going to get in the river. They're already in there. So we need that. But how can we prevent some of the kids from getting in the river? That's the prevention side of what we're going to be talking about. And tomorrow, I didn't say this. Tomorrow, we're going to go over like the real specifics, nitty-gritty. But I didn't want to just jump into the nitty-gritty of, like, here's some examples of things you can do without actually understanding the underlying issues that these kids actually need. What Brian was talking about in that video is something that's so important for us to understand. Because everyone's like, well, why don't we just build more orphanages and actually have these, you know, these kids can go get their basic needs met. Well, if they get their basic needs met, they're still going to be poor. Not in a material sense, but in a sociological, in a personal, in a human sense. Psychosocially, which means the psychological needs, the attachment needs they need. Before the age of two, a child attaches to a mom or a primary caregiver, mom or dad or another primary caregiver. That time is critical for brain development. Without the attachment, there's all kinds of studies that show how the brain doesn't develop fully. Again, don't have time to get into all of them, but it's proven over and over. It's critical. That's not about, I mean, yeah, eating needs to happen too, but that's not about that. It's about simply being held and talked to by a primary caregiver who's consistent. It's simple. Every kid needs it. So that's, but we need a holistic response, which is what we're talking about in this topic. Because the stats right now show that 85% of kids in youth prisons are from fatherless homes. Like 60-something percent of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. That doesn't stop just in the youth. I mean, like, it goes on for life. It manifests. I was here week one. The speaker was talking about, you know, how he was orphaned as a kid. And his wife said something to him a few years ago. And he's like, all of my orphanness came out. And I just was bawling because she said something. She said something. It was actually a really funny story, but it wasn't funny at the same time. They were having a fight, and he was going. They were fighting on the way to the airport, and he was going to a speaking engagement. He got out of the car, and she's like, well, don't hurry back. And she's like, well, don't. I might not come back, or something like that. He goes, that response wasn't out of, that was out of my orphanness. Like, she said that, and it hurt me so bad because it made me, all this rush of emotion from when I was a kid. It does not leave these kids. I met a guy who's 38. He says, I hate birthdays. I hate Christmas. I hate Easter. I hate all holidays. I've never had anyone to celebrate a birthday with me. Never had a family. So I still want a family. I still want someone to adopt me. It's just this heartbreaking, you know, conversation. But this is something that's an emptiness. It's a hole that has to be filled, or else it'll be filled with something else. Depression stats off through the charts. Youth pregnancies massively higher in fatherless situations. And the other thing is, if we don't have a powerful why, it's kind of like going back to my daughter doing dishes. If we don't have a powerful why we're doing these things, we're going to burn out. We're going to stop doing it. So if you don't know all these things and you're just doing it out of guilt because somebody said once you're supposed to do this, or you read James 1:27, you're like, well, I better do it because it says it's religion that is pure and undefiled. He said that it's good in Isaiah, so I better do it. You'll burn out. You won't do it. You won't do it with the joy. And just think about it. You think the kids want you to do it if you're just going in and going, gotta do it. Gotta do it. One thing I left out with the dishes part, if my daughter does it after having to do it, it's usually a mediocre job. Misses about half the things that are needed. And I think we do that too with these kids, which is why I think orphanages have been the solution we've done for over the years. It's because they do the obvious needs, the base needs they take care of. All the things we can see, they take care of. The things that lay under the surface and manifest later or don't ever manifest because the kids just hold it in, we don't see. So the kid graduates from high school and we count it as a success, even though the kid then goes out and never has a family that's stable, doesn't do anything in the community because he has no idea how to live in the community. Again, this isn't said to guilt. This is just reality, which is the next couple slides on orphanages. The reality, this is an orphanage in Uganda, and they're doing, you know, the people that are running it are doing, I truly believe they love these kids and want them to flourish, but they're just warehousing them. They don't have a mom and a dad. They're consistent. They're rotating caregivers. They're giving them food. They're giving them clothing. They're giving them an education, but these kids don't have family. And if you ask any one of these kids, what do you want? Almost all of them will say a family. I just want a family. I want a mom and dad to call me son, to call me daughter. That's what they want. They're not going to say, oh, I want a better school. They're not going to say, I want a filet mignon on Friday. You know, it was funny to hear Ephraim talk about the meal. The kids wouldn't even know that meal, let alone want it on their last day on earth. Right? And this, again, it's not a guilt thing. It's just reality. This exists in our world. And so much of us, so many of us, like, often go into it thinking, it's just a movie, it's not real. I saw something, I heard something, and it just goes in one eye out the other. But remember, we're image bearers. Our hearts should be breaking for what breaks God's heart. As I said earlier in the day, there's 8 million children estimated in orphanages around the world. 80% of them have living family members. So again, if we can strengthen families, if we can equip families, if we can alleviate poverty and help these families out of poverty, because the main reason people are putting their kids into the orphanages is because of poverty. They feel desperate, so they put their kid in the orphanage. Some of it's worldview issues, too. They think it's just easier and better, so they're going to do it. Some of it's that the parents aren't fit. But the vast majority is poverty and desperation. Or a broken worldview where they think it's more important for the kid to get school and food and clothing than be in their home with them, being loved. And they'll come and visit once a year to say, hey, I'm here. But that's it, because they think that's more important. So, and it's not like a boarding school situation, which, you know, has its issues as well, and, you know, as far as I think. But, you know, this is from, like, very early in life, and it's not a, hey, you're going to go for the school year. This is like you're there all the time. It's very different. And then this is like a dining hall in a baby's home. So they just sit the babies in there, feed them, and, you know, they have people come by and do a spoonful, and then go to the next one, do a spoonful, and they're not doing their planes, and they're not doing all the fun stuff that we do with our kids. They're feeding them. And they're getting fed. But they're getting fed food. They're not necessarily getting fed spiritually. They're not necessarily getting fed emotionally, mentally, and all the other things that they need. And as I say here, the institutional orphanages too often harm those that they're trying to help. It's when talking about that book, Brian Ficker talks about when helping hurts. So often we do stuff, and we don't even see the impact it has. The idea of, in one of the stories Brian tells in the book, I think it's in Toxic Charity, which is another similar book to When Helping Hurts, but it talks about the idea of the angel tree or whatever it is where you take gifts and you deliver them to a house that has, you know, impoverished house, and you go and you give them the gifts. And then one year, the guy who'd been doing it for 5 years, he goes, well, it's so weird. The dads are never there. Do they not care? Like, why wouldn't they not be there? Because they knew that these homes actually had dads. And they said, they actually interviewed the dads, and they went back and wondered, because it was a common thing. And the dad said, well, I'm completely ashamed, because I can't even get my kids Christmas presents. And so in thinking we're doing something that's helping them and giving them Christmas, you're actually breaking down the family more, because the dad then, it exacerbates his poverty of being, as you say. He's already feeling like a loser because he can't get presents, and then this is like thrown in his face. On the flip side, the people coming to give the gifts, we have a poverty of being often. I say we, I'm assuming you're in a similar situation to me, where we're relatively wealthy compared to the rest of the world. We're in the 1%. So we come in with a God complex thinking we're here to save the world and bring you Christmas. And we're kind of exacerbating our God complex in that. A lot more to that than I have time to get into, but that's something that's covered in depth in When Helping Hurts. Something that's really important for us to understand as we're doing work with orphan and older children. These kids don't want us to come in and be Santa Claus. They don't want us to come in and, you know, save the day with some gift or some whatever. They want us to come in and do life with them and love them, or encourage other people to do the same. And it could be a gift financially to help someone else be able to do it. Absolutely could be that. But it doesn't mean to come in and white horse, save the day, and leave the next week, or the next day, or the next hour, or the next minute, whatever. And I want to be very clear to say, I think that there is a place for the traditional idea of an orphanage. I just think we can do them better. And I think they need to be in certain specific instances, more so than, I mean, less so than we're using them today. Today, they're the default mode, and I think they should be the last resort mode that is as temporary as it can be, unless it's a family setting. And then it can be done like we're doing at La Providencia, which is a mother and father who are a Christian, Honduran married couple that are committing to the children for their lives as I've committed to my kids. That's a very different situation. Technically, it's an orphanage under the laws of the government, but it's not an orphanage in reality. It's a spiritual adoption, as we call it, and that's something that we need to really think about to the extent. But then the only way to do that realistically on a global scale is if we do prevent the orphans from happening on the outset, like I said, and we have a lesser amount of orphaned children who actually are in need of a home. Then we could actually do it with a place like I just described at La Providencia on the global scale. We're creating it to hopefully have a model that people can use and a framework people can use. But it's not saying we can do this everywhere today because there's just too large of a problem right now. But we need to work towards that ideal rather than sitting in the reality and saying, well, can't do anything about it, so we're done. You know, right? So, all right. So, response, we need a full spectrum solution with both preventative and restorative measures working together. The short version of it, and we'll get into much more detail tomorrow. How many of you have kids? You got to get it. Child care, you guys got them back there? Okay. So that's 12:15, right? Is when they technically are let go, but you've been here a couple days. You know that you can go a little later, and that's okay too. I'll get you out of here though on time. Are they down there or down at the... Oh, okay, that's a little more. You feel for those people a little bit more than those ones. So... I'll finish up, and then I'll ask. You guys can ask questions while they go and get the kiddos and stuff. But the short version of this, like, as I talked about earlier, if you think of discipleship as only like in a church, you go and disciple and you're done, rather than discipleship as potentially training up a child in his or her identity, so that the little girl who's at risk and vulnerable doesn't go and traffic herself later in life because she thinks that's the only way she can be loved. It's a very different way to think of discipleship. Then, oh, I'm going to do a one-on-one thing with my pastor next week, or we're in a discipleship group, or I'm going to my men's group. Those are all ways of discipleship as well. But we need to think of it holistically in this work that we're doing with orphan and vulnerable children. I think if we can disciple men and women to be moms and dads, we can actually alleviate the orphan crisis. If we can disciple a child in the context of a mentor relationship, rather than thinking of it as I'm fixing a kid as a mentor, it's preemptive family strengthening. By discipling him to know what it means to be a dad. By discipling this little girl, what it means to know of she's a unique child of God who can do amazing things with her gifts and talents. Very different lives. You know, you talk about what Ephraim talked about today. The idea of John saying, I've never heard that before. It makes perfect sense. John's not bragging. He just understands. I'm a disciple who God loved, not loved more than everyone else. He's like, this is how I'm going to refer to myself because I don't want to just be talking about myself all the time. Now, some people say it's not John, but I think it's pretty, I actually wrote a paper on that in college. But yeah, it's something that, it's like, yeah. But most kids don't ever hear that. Even kids that are in families don't hear that. Like, you're loved. No matter what's happened to you, no matter how much baggage you have, no matter how many people have let you down, you're loved. When you have that message, it changes everything. No matter how broken you are, no matter how many people have failed you. But you have to really believe it. In the midst of complete hell sometimes. There's these girls in Cambodia who their daddy says to them, hey, you know what, I just bought a TV. I say, daddy, that's too generous of a term for these guys who do this. The biological father of this child says, I just bought a TV. I need you to go work in the brothel to pay it off. Happens way too often. If it happened once, it'd be too often, but it happens almost daily over there. Because in the worldview of the Buddhism in Cambodia, it's you as a little girl are lesser because you must have done something bad in your past life if you're a woman. That's the worldview over there. And we can all day long say, no, that wouldn't happen. It happens. I sat across the table from three girls who that happened to them. In that instance, it's not rescuing them out of trafficking, Because if you rescue them out, they'll go right back in because they're doing it for their father as a duty, but also because they think their dad loves them and they're, hey, look what he's given to me all my years. And that's what they're taught. So then when you rescue this little girl out, she'll go right back in because she's doing it not because she was forced into it by some person who she didn't know, who then she's finally being freed from. If you take her out, she's letting her dad down. So we need to disciple them out of this worldview. It takes much longer. It's much harder. It's difficult. But that's how it's all interconnected. Family strengthening. We need to disciple the dad to not do that. That's not truth. Connected. We'll talk more about it tomorrow. So here's all the things we'll talk more about tomorrow. Family strengthening, poverty alleviation, church planting, discipleship. I've talked all about all these things. Church planting, real quick. I haven't talked about that, I guess. The idea of church planting is, if you ever plant a church in the developing world especially, most of your church will be orphaned and vulnerable children because the parents or the caregivers just want to get rid of their kids for a few hours. So they're going to send them to this new place in town who has free child care for 3 hours. If you don't know how to deal with those kids, you shouldn't be starting a church. It's not as simple as just preaching a sermon on Sunday. These are all kind of the... So that last one was prevention, preventing the kids. This is if the kids are orphaned, how do we love them? What does it look like? Foster care, family reunification. I say orphaned, meaning they're taken out of home. So if there is living family members, how can we reunify that? How can we rehabilitate their family so that they can be healthy to bring them back in? Adoption, kinship care. Orphan care communities, that's the term that I've tried to coin through the book. It didn't work as well as I hoped. But it's for the places like La Providencia that aren't a traditional orphanage institution that you think of when I say orphanage. Most people think of kind of a little orphan Annie institution where the kids are all going. This is the orphan care community idea is really the family homes in a place where the kids are really brought into a family, but it's not a legal adoption a setting. And then the institutional orphanage as well. There's a place for all these places. Some kids right now don't belong in a family. It's a weird, harsh statement. Some people are like, what are you talking about? Well, think about a kid whose child soldier was forced to kill his family. And where his father's, and I'm saying this because you're in this room, so hopefully you can take it. I heard a story of a little boy who was forced to kill his father, take the intestines out, and wear them for a week. Because they want to so break these kids so that they can tell them whatever they want to do. They make them do it. For that kid to go in a family immediately after being rescued out of that would not be healthy. So they need to be healed through different things with people that are trained to heal that before they're able to go into a family. So hopefully it'll be a temporary solution, but it could be. I went to a place in Uganda that was a place of former child soldiers. It was 2 years after they were rescued, and they were out playing soccer, and they're out doing things. I'm like, how'd you do this? They're like, well, art therapy, music therapy, all kinds of other therapies that I'm forgetting right now, just regular traditional talking, storytelling, all these different things. But they have to figure out what each kid needs, then do it for a long time before they're even ready to get into. So, but how can we do each of those with the best possible? And the last would be what the book covers. So these are the chapters of the book. These are kind of the nine. Just real quick, I see everyone taking pictures too. If you want these slides, just shoot me an email, which is the top of the first handout. Sorry, I didn't tell you that earlier. Just shoot me an email, say I want the slides. I'll send you a link to it, or I'll send you just a PowerPoint of it. But these are the nine things. Basically, what we try to do in the framework is, what does every kid need in the context of these orphanage settings? And what does the orphanage need to be healthy too, which is the self-sustainability national leadership part. But these are just things, and you can grab a copy of the book, or I can give you these later too. I can give you the slides. But each of these are fleshed out in as much detail as you want to see in the book, and then we can talk about it more if there's specific questions you have about any of them. But the bookends are spiritual formation and family. I think those are the critical things every child needs to really flourish in this world. The other things will come if they're loved well in a family and they're formed spiritually. I think they'll have the medical care, dental care. They'll have the new psychosocial care. They'll have the community integration and education and all these different things. The last thing, anti-trafficking work, violence against children. I talked about the mentoring already. Too often it's just seen as fixing a kid. It's a lot more than that. And then aftercare. So tomorrow we're going to talk about... the specifics of each of these and how we can actually engage in each of these deeply. If anybody has any questions, we can talk about that after. But that's kind of a quick, very quick overview. And I'm 1 minute early, so this is fantastic.